All right. I just so you know, there's not going to be a main message, so you can think about what you want to comment. I'm going to read a scripture, and I think there'll be plenty of time for comments. So I might have a few thoughts on this scripture, but not just a whole lot. But I think there's a lot in here. Just a lot in here in the way of how we glean things or can glean things from Old Testament stories, especially in the Kings. I'm going to read in 2 Kings chapter 3. I don't know if this is at least this is the way I tend to think of these kinds of stories, is just of how they compare to, or what we can glean from them to apply to our spiritual warfare now. Starting in verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So, Jehoram here was the son of Ahab. I think Ahab is a familiar king's name. We all, I think, recognize him as being a very wicked king. And this says that Jehoram wasn't quite as bad as Ahab. But he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. Does somebody know what that was, the sin of Jeroboam? Just the sin of Jeroboam. Like when it says that he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, what specifically did that mean? That was one of the things Jeroboam did, yeah. I just wondered if that was specifically like what it means. I mean, he got rid of the sacred pillar of Baal, so I don't know, he got rid of one of the things, but I think I've heard that it was maybe also like a corrupted way, just corrupted the way of to worship, the way that even the priests who did worship the Lord brought their offering somehow. I'm not sure. Could be wrong on that, but somebody has any thoughts on that? That's kind of the key there. He set up his own way of worshiping God so that the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem like they were supposed to, and was afraid that the people would fall back to Rehoboam. So he took this I think that's probably about it, like not allowing the people who wanted to worship God to really do it the way God had told them to.
Mm-hmm.
Can't be that one. Yeah. So just listening to that, I think that's probably what it was. Like the fact that he, the divided kingdom was his priority, or was the priority, and in order to maintain that, they had to set up a different way of worshiping so that the people's heart wouldn't return to Jerusalem and to the king in Jerusalem. Yeah, I don't know. Could have been both. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just guessing, but I think it's kind of what you're saying. It's a go back and reconcile.
Yeah.
Said to himself, now the kingdom may well revert to the house of David.
Yeah, I guess just one of the things I think about, like that could teach us, is just this. We can go astray by trying to figure out, like, how to. Like the outcome that he wanted was that the people would not go back to Jerusalem, and that their hearts wouldn't return to King Rehoboam, and so he set up what he thought would facilitate that outcome, and that was a grievous sin that persisted, I think it persisted all through the existence of the divided kingdom. Okay, starting in verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." One thing that just came to my mind reading this. They're marching 7 days, and I don't know at what point they ran out of water, but they're out of water, and there's no water for the army or for the animals. And I looked at a map, and I think the roundabout route that they had to take was kind of around the Dead Sea. I think where the Moabites were would have been on the other side of the Dead Sea and what is now Jordan, from Israel, and they would have kind of went probably around the south of the Dead Sea through the land of Edom. But here they are, they're in trouble, and the King Jehoram, he doesn't have a lot of confidence that these golden calves are, you know, his gods can deliver them. He's just like, this is the end of the road. Now God has led us three kings out here to deliver us into the hands of Moab. Verse 11 says, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?'" Jehoshaphat wasn't so easily didn't so easily count it all as loss. He's like, "There's still God, isn't there? Like, couldn't we ask God what to do?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. I don't know. Somebody know what that reference is to Elisha? It says the son of Shaphat who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Is there a... Okay. He's the one who was Elijah's servant and washed his hands for him. Okay.
I think it would signify a spiritual connection of some
Jehoram would surely have known who Elijah was, because of Ahab considered Elijah his worst enemy, and so maybe that's why he introduced Elisha as being connected to Elijah. And I read that Okay, verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." He's saying this to Jehoram. But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." So it seems that Jehoram is admitting that he's in trouble beyond what his gods can help him, and when Elisha says, "Why don't you go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother?" And then he says, "No, because the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab." But it just in this case, because Jehoshaphat was with him, the Lord heard them. But it's just there's certainly no promise that the Lord's going to hear us if we just turn to Him when things get really bad. When we're in trouble, when everything is kind of going good, we just kind of live our day to day and forget about God. And then when things get really bad, we turn to Him and expect Him to be there for us. I don't think there's a promise there. I could be wrong, but anybody have any thoughts about that? But now bring me a musician. Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." So Elisha told them to make ditches in this valley because the Lord was going to send water down this valley, and they were to dig ditches to hold it, to hold the water, so that they could water their livestock and have for them to drink. Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. this would be, think of this as kind of a, what do you call it, a plot twist, or it's like the very thing that had drove them to thinking that they were going to be defeated, or at least Jehoram, and that they were going to die out there. The lack of water, they were thirsty, like that very thing ended up being what delivered the Moabites into their hands when the Moabites saw this water that God had given them, put in the ditches throughout the valley. I tend to think that there was probably ditches dug that were full of water, and the rest of the water had, you know, gone on. Like, I tend to think there was like water moved through the valley. What was in the ditches stayed, the rest of it went on down the valley, and then here were these probably cattle out around these ditches drinking water, maybe men laying out around these ditches camping or drinking water or whatever. And it just looked, when the Moabites looked, they thought like pools of blood, like all around where the people are, because there weren't, those ditches hadn't been there before, and nor had there been like water in it. So with the sun shining on it, looked like blood to them, and they thought that everybody was already slaughtered pretty much, and all they had to do was go in and take up the spoils. And then so they were caught off guard when they just basically ran into the camp and were delivered into the hands of the Israelites. No, it doesn't. I assume they did, but yeah. Okay. Oh yeah, like if we'd be like Jehoram, who worshipped other gods until he was in this really bad situation, then he was willing to listen, like to say, no, now we need like the real God because we're in trouble with the real God. I said I just don't know if there's a promise for us that if we ignore God in day-to-day life and only when things get hard. I think that's what I said. But
going to be
like there on 1 Peter 3, it says that God hears the prayer of righteous people. That's the thing I'm not doing. And I think the situation here in that house, which is red, is God is actually having mercy on him because Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was a righteous man. Despite Jehoram. And that's why Elisha said, I would even regard you, you unrighteous king of Samaria, except the king of Judah, who is righteous. That's the implication.
Yeah.
It's like when they make the decision to worship the diamonds and all that, do they know that the real God is there and that they're ignoring it? Or they don't think about it, but it's like, yeah, where's the reason?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that I said that with a little bit of hesitance to your point there, Brother Teo, because it does seem like I went back and reread it again, and it seems like almost kind of clear that Elisha is saying this, and he doesn't say that. When he's saying this, that thus says the Lord, he's like, if it hadn't been for Jehoshaphat, like, I wouldn't even want to look at you. And I think that, you know, I'm not for certain that was, it doesn't say that he didn't say thus says the Lord, if it weren't for Jehoshaphat. But I guess the way I tend to think about that too is that the presumption is like what Brother Robert said there, being presumptuous about that we can just do that is where there's a great danger. But the Lord is merciful, and so I would never. I think when people do get in a bad place and they cry out to him, he knows their hearts, and we don't. And I think in other places it says that the Lord has, or that he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I mean, to some degree, we just don't always know how or why the Lord has mercy on certain people, and other people hardens their heart.
Ahab didn't care for Micaiah. He despised his father's name. likewise, the sons of Jehoram despised Elisha's prophecy. But as for the tale, then I think we all agree that he was a little brother, that the Lord knows those who are his. I know that's a New Testament verse, but the Lord knows those who are his. He could have let them die, but in this case, because of the house of God, who knows the promise he kept.
I mean, later Elisha did say, "Thus says the Lord," after the musician started playing, and he kind of, I don't know how that worked with those prophets, but he kind of came in, got into the spirit, I don't know, and the spirit started, Lord started speaking through him. Okay, I was going, then, okay, I'll just read verse 24 again. I think I've already read it, but just because it's been a while. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir-Harasseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. I guess that last part I'm not sure I understand it, but somehow it seems what he did there by offering his oldest son, who would have been the next king, was some kind of a, like, he did this and then Israel left and went to their own land. I don't know what that means. It almost seems like the Israelites were so disgusted by that they just left. I'm not sure. That's almost about the way I would read it, but I don't know if that's how it was. Some things about the cultures back then that are hard to understand. Anyway, that's all I was going to read, so I just open it up to further comments or thoughts if anyone has any.
The Lord of Hosts, whatever verse that was, they translate that as host, but it's a word that means armies. I'll say that, number one. Second of all, in the Old Testament, for whatever reason, they decide in the New King James, I'm just talking about the New King James, what I was using here, they actually translate it, and they use the word host, but they translate it. In the New Testament, both in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, and then also in James chapter 5, they don't translate it, they transliterate it. And they use a word that looks very similar, like Sabbath, and it's Sabaoth. It's this word right here. And when it says the Lord of Sabaoth, if you see that, that doesn't mean the Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of the seventh day. It means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. I'll just mention that.
Thank you, Brother Norman. It's a lot to chew on in that chapter. It's a lot to chew on. And that last verse, boy, I'll open it up. I need you scholars to figure this out about, you know, they were commanded way back with Moses not to destroy the Moabites or the Ammonites because they're what? Cousins? They're relatives, lots. So they had that. Later on, though, God said wipe them out, but not yet, right? In due time. But I don't know when it says indignation. Israel had indignation when he killed his, offered up his son as a burnt, like, shouldn't have done that. And now you people are probably going to fight to the death, and we're going to, they just, I don't know what they were feeling, Israel, but they were really, they retreated. Something like Joab and Abner after one of their battles, after the men killed each other, and they, too much blood, and they, it's war and things. But the one verse I want to open up that I know I'll be corrected on is the one in verse 15, Brother Norman read, "But now bring me a musician. It came to pass when the magician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." And so, John, you're smiling, brother. John D. Martin makes a big, who's an expert on music, and you brothers are, and everyone here can play, whether it's Teo and Buddy, and I don't know if you can do Robert, but everyone, I'm the least talented thing, but, you know, a lot of kingdom groups, no a cappella in service, and some of them are so conservative, no instruments in your home. No, don't even think of having an instrument in your home. And I know I'm a hypocrite. I don't like instruments in my home, but I like listening to the instrument music with the songs. And the early Christians despised. It was all a cappella. The Reformation is just all a cappella. And we're a cappella. But, you know, in our homes, you know, Lloyd can play and everyone can play. Everyone has instruments. So is this a precedent? When the minstrel played, that's the Christian churches that use instruments of music, this is their proof text. This is the one. When the musician played, then God came. And so I'm just opening up. I'm confused by it, and I'm glad we sing a cappella, but I'm glad there are talented musicians in here because I like listening to your music when I'm at home. The Lord be magnified.
The short answer to that is music can have a good spirit about it, and it can also be evil, depending on the listener's preference or heart in the matter. Think of David playing for Saul. I would think David was probably the best musician they could find playing the nicest music he possibly could for Saul, and yet amidst all that, the evil spirits would still come upon Saul, and he would do very, very wicked things. Thank you, Norman, for the study. It just struck me as you were going through that, the predisposition of man to cry out to God when he's in trouble and to forget him when he perceives he's not. We're always in trouble if we're not close to God and walking in humility. We're in trouble. We just don't know it until what we've sown comes to fruit. One of the express examples of that would be in Exodus 2:21-23. And this is after how many years of bondage? But in 23 it says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." In relation to Teo's question, can anyone think of an instance where somebody repented and God would no longer hear them? Nothing comes to my mind. Even if it has been like Rob mentioned, one king is leading them astray, the next king is bringing them back. Has it ever happened to where he says, "You've went astray one too many times now. I will no longer hear you." So, if anyone has an example of that, I would like to hear it.
Maybe not a perfect example, but Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Let him alone. Like, reprobate, I don't know. Let him alone. He's going to get it. Maybe not, brother.
That would be an example. In the New Testament, we know that there's scriptures that would indicate that at some point a person can get handed over to a reprobate mind. There are sins that have no forgiveness. So I'm not saying it can't happen. I would just like more examples of when it did happen as warning.
Yeah, I'm not sure if it's a proper example. It might be of what you're talking about. When Saul takes the liberty to make a sacrifice for war and didn't wait for Samuel, and he I don't know if it was like a half-hearted apology or whatever. It doesn't really mean what he said to Samuel, but like Samuel returns and says, like, "God has stripped the kingdom from you." And from that day, he was stricken with those evil spirits and just knew that, like, somewhere down the line, somebody was going to come along and take the kingdom from him. I didn't know who at the time, but that was a reality. And I was thinking that maybe it would be important to talk about what I was referring to, like when God has set his mind to exactly what he has promised, and it says it in chapter 2 in Judges. It says, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept." And the rest of chapter 2 is basically what I was talking about earlier, where it's just like a repeat, like they recognize their fault, and another generation comes along, and it happens again, and God has to step in and send somebody to judge them or tell them they're in error, and then they have to return.
I've appreciated the chapter and the discussion surrounding it. Here's a few thoughts that I've had. Concerning the thing about the harpist or the musician that was called, I've been inspired by that myself as like God can be realized, you might say, or sensed in worship or music, in singing, like probably most of us, surely, hopefully, at some point experienced, like while a song was being sung or something, some kind of just worship, like not a teaching, not a lecture, but just worship, that like something really, like you sensed in yourself the presence of God. He edified you in some special way or something, and I can see that in that. I think I heard Brother D. John once say that he thinks that maybe the purpose, I hope I'm not misquoting him, but he thinks maybe Elisha's purpose for having someone play music is like to cancel out other distracting noises so that he could just seek the word of the Lord for the situation. That's very possible too. I don't think that's unreasonable. Concerning something that was said about musical instruments and stuff, Bridget here just asked this question, where in the New Testament it mentions instruments? I've only seen it in the Old Testament. I think that's accurate. I'm not aware. Besides, if you get into the Revelation and you hear about harps and in apocalyptic writings and stuff like that, I don't think I see it. I've in the New Testament. I've heard brothers that take maybe more objection, have more objections to musical instruments, equate it to like, just like in the old covenant, warfare was fought with carnal weapons. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it's fought with spiritual weapons. That like worship in the Old Covenant was done with carnal instruments, in the New Covenant should be done spiritually or from the heart. I don't think that's unreasonable, but I don't have objections altogether against musical instruments too. It's one of those things that, in my opinion, has to be done in moderation and can easily get out of hand. But anyway, a couple other things that maybe more important in my opinion is that I was inspired with is these, once these three kings had the word of the Lord, word promise, you might say, from the Lord, that if they dig these ditches, God will send water. Like, they had to believe the promise. They had to go against any kind of logical or, not just logical, but... I think that's a strange way of looking at it, but I guess maybe it's possible.
Okay, so the King James says, how's it worded in the King James? Like, the way it's worded, it almost sounds like it, but it's not necessarily a command of go dig ditches. But then, like, in the translation I use, it says, thus says the Lord, I will make this wadi full of fools. So we had to try.
Yeah, well, I guess that's up for debate, but tend to think that they would have taken that word and acted upon the condition, and the promise was fulfilled. Now, I guess that's debatable, but I do think if that's right, like, that's something we can apply. The promises are for those who meet the conditions, you might say. But again, maybe that wasn't quite a condition. I've also in the past realized how, like, and it's kind of already been up in the comments, like, God gives people over to reprobate minds. God deceives people, the scripture says, and sometimes that's hard to accept, but that's what Scripture says. And like he caused the Moabites to see something with their own eyes that caused them, you know, to be deceived, I guess, for lack of a better term. God does do that. And I also had to think how, and Norman kind of mentioned this, but just to expand on it further, like the same thing that the believers, which in this case is Jehoshaphat and to some extent Jehoram or whoever believed the prophet Elisha, what was life to them, which is this water that came, was death, or appeared like blood or death to the unbeliever. And that is, we have other scriptures like that, there's a smell, Paul says, that is an aroma of life to the believer, and it's the smell of death to the unbeliever. And then one other thing, I've puzzled too about that human sacrifice that was done. And just as it was being discussed there, I got to thinking, and I'd have to search this out deeper to know if the timing is all the way I think it is. But remember that prophet. Like I think it would have been drilled into the Israelites how utterly horrifying human sacrifices are. It was one of the sins of the Ammonites. It was a sin of the Moabites, and they were so strictly forbidden from this, as like almost like the horror of horrors that they could do. And when Jeroboam was king, remember Jehoram is in the king of, or is still with the sin of Jeroboam, which hasn't yet gone to human sacrifice, but there's that young prophet that came to Jeroboam and said, "Hear what the Lord says, the day is coming that human bones will be offered on this sacrifice." And it was so repulsive to Jeroboam, that Jeroboam like reached out and said, "Grab that man!" How can you say something like that? That's my own words there. But you know, then his arm stiffened or dried up, and he couldn't pull it back, and then you probably know the rest of the story. But that was a prophecy about that altar. And this is the part I'm not 100% sure at. I don't think that happened for a long time. I don't think it had yet happened when, you know, at this time, when they went up there and here the Moabites did a, on the wall, in public display, did a human sacrifice, and it was still at this point, in spite of all their evil, it was so repulsive. It was so horrifying that they were like, we are getting out of here. But before the final fall of Israel, as Jeremiah would say, and I'm not sure which king introduced it first, but before the actual fall and carrying away of Israel, there was human sacrifice done by the Israelites themselves. Anyway, that was one thing. I'm not 100% sure about all those facts, but that's I think there's something like that going on there.
Yeah, I appreciated the message you shared, Norman. There's a lot to think about there. In relation to the minstrel, I do like to sing a lot and play music a lot. It's true. I kind of feel like David, I kind of feel like David a lot. And, you know, like this Saul is attacking me, and I just play music, and it really helps. It's really a blessing. But one thing I've thought about with music, not so much necessarily instruments involved, but just singing and praising God, I've wondered why do they do that first? Like, why do we sing before we have a message? I've wondered, you know. One thought I had was that, you know, when you really get into like the words and the singing, and you're just immersed in it, it can soften your heart. It's like a tenderizer. And I wondered if I mean, I don't know how it all played out through history, but I've wondered if the purpose for singing is to prepare your heart. So you get you sing this song, and it just kind of gets you in this place, and then, you know, you do that three or four times, and then here comes the preacher with the message, and your heart is tender, you know, it's been tenderized by the worship, and so now you can receive God's word. That was one thought I had about just singing and praising God. I know when I'm at my house, sometimes I'm grumpy or frustrated or angry, and I'll pick up the guitar and I'll go outside and I'll just. Sometimes it's not even a song that I know. I just make up a song while I'm sitting there. Dito probably does this, but I don't know. But it's just something about it. Like it brings me back to a good place, and I really appreciate that. In relation to the verse there in verse 27, then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. My thoughts kind of went towards obviously he took the most valuable thing that he could get to make this in this. I don't know if he was desperate, but he took the most precious thing to him to offer it as a sacrifice. And I just thought about Jesus, how it was probably the most precious thing that God could have offered, and he sacrificed him for our sake. And that's really I don't know, there's this, I have this video where it shows what 40 lashes look like, and it says that Paul received 40 lashes, 40 stripes five times. It's really a humbling video to watch. It's like animated, but it was like severe. And just considering all that Jesus did, you know, all the suffering that he suffered for our sake, how God offered him up a sacrifice for us, it must have been a really, you know, he took the most valuable thing to him for our sake, and that's really a blessing. Also, I just wanted to agree with you, Norman. I totally agree with your statement. I just wanted to bring out more so how God is way more long-suffering than man is. And yeah, God bless you.
Yeah, many years ago I had really kind of reflected on, you know, why did God create music? And I see in one sense, like it's, as the scriptures teach, you know, man is made up of flesh, but he's also got soul and he's got a spirit. And as early Christians universally taught that spirit is the part that is from God. It gives us the likeness of God. All the virtues come from the spirit. If your soul aligns itself with the spirit, then the fruits of the spirit, love, joy, peace, there you go. If not, if you align yourself with the flesh, then, you know, all the fleshly things that Paul paints in Matthew 5:19-21, the acts of the flesh, you know, are made evident. And he goes on, you know, hatred, gossip, discord, sexual immorality, all those things. So something about music, I really reflected on this probably, I don't know, a good 7-8 years ago, and I was just like, and then just as Brother Will had said, I made the connection with that passage, which Will didn't elaborate on, that I was like, wow, this is really interesting. David is playing a harp, and whenever he plays the harp, this demon-possessed king that formerly was God-possessed, but the Spirit of God left him, and now the evil spirit came, the evil spirit leaves Saul when he plays the harp. And it happened repeatedly. It wasn't like a one-off thing. It's like, this is interesting. And then reflecting on what many brothers have already stated about the effect that music has on us to prepare our quote-unquote hearts before we hear a message, it kind of brings the drawbridge down so that you can usher in, you know, the message, you know, into the castle there, so to speak. And it's like, that's really interesting. So then I reflected on the different types of instruments. It's like, okay, partly from the very little bit that Scripture says, like here, string instruments. Okay, wow, okay. Evil spirit flees. Okay, so that would seem to say something about string instruments. And we know that the way I looked at it was, if I try to compare it to virtues versus vices, I could see how string instruments would be comparable to peace and tranquility and all those kind of virtues. And it's like, okay, well, that makes sense, you know, well, what we see with King Solomon, with King David, with those string instruments. However, for my own, when I was, you know, whatever, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, living my pagan life, going to nightclubs and boom, 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 drum beats, and I compare that sort of thing and the acts of the flesh that that produces, or at least tempts an individual to move towards, versus like, okay, Africa, we got these tribes, boom, 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 they're playing their drums just before they go to war. It's like, okay, well, it seems like that kind of instrument would seem to play itself towards the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of light. So I tend to think king, like Teo's guitar, you know, or the harp of David, like that's a wonderful thing. And then you go to the next class of instruments would be horns, and I don't know, I'm not really sure. I just don't think they're in the same class as drum beats, boom, boom, boom. I just think that's in a class all by itself, which I just don't think that's very good. And it, you know, hey, but it is interesting how music has like there's the lock, it would be like our hearts, and then the key music, it can affect your emotions, either for the good or for the bad. And it's interesting that God has actually created us that way, both music itself and, you know, our ears to actually be able to pick it up, and then the effect that it has on our hearts and stuff. So anyway, some thoughts on that.
That's kind of like Brett was talking about, the ability of the muse to sway people in one direction or another. And I guess the story that comes to mind is the sirens at sea that have the ability to sway men to their depths. And they'd sing these beautiful melodies, and the men would fall overboard. On the negative side of things, I guess.
my prayer.